Welcome to the Lagan Valley Vineyard podcast. We are a community passionate about seeing Lagan Valley filled with the presence and the teachings of Jesus. If you would like to connect with us or if we can help you in any way, please visit our website, laganvalleyvineyard.com.
Good afternoon. So we're nearly there. Two more Sundays of living in the shadows. You're like, please, can we live in some light? I guess one of the things that I want to say before we get into this morning is around there is an end to this series, okay? But we don't really want there to be an end for this conversation. And I was chatting to a really good friend after the 9:30 who's journeyed pretty intense and profound grief in the last 18 months in his own family. And we were just chatting about how helpful the series has been, but also how important it is that we don't just go, okay, done, let's talk about happy things again. Because one of the things that we're trying to do is put a texture into this community where the things that are taboo out there are not in here. Where when people say, where do I go for a conversation about real life? You can say, oh, come to our church. Like, that's where you'll find conversations about real life. We've been saying this all along, that the more real we are, the closer we are to God. The more real we are, the closer we are to God. That this isn't supposed to be a place that denies the reality of the hard things in life, but somewhere that actually speaks into those hard things and fills us with hope. So we're going to pause today, and we're going to talk about some questions that you guys have sent in. Thank you so much for doing that. It's always a wee bit nerve-wracking when you go, hey, we're going to ask some questions. If you've got any questions, here's how you can ask them. And then you kind of watch, and you're like, is anybody going to ask a question? Thankfully for me, we do have some questions, more than actually I'll be able to get to today. I hope you understand that we can't actually answer all of the questions. And the reality is the majority of them have fallen into three categories, which I'll share in just a second in terms of some broad themes. But I also want to say that the context for questions is best worked out in real life. And so whilst we are going to engage with the questions that you've asked today, the best place for us to engage with these questions are around Hillsborough Lake or sitting over a coffee or in the context of real life. And so just because we're doing these questions today isn't like you're one and done. You've missed your moment. And if we answered it, great. And if we made a complete mess of it, well, too bad. We do understand that lots of you are wrestling with lots of things, and we would love to just remind you that we're open. In fact, we would love to journey that with you guys, and so you can send us an email. All of that is on the staff page of the website, but more important than us, I really hope, and I know this has been happening, but I just want to encourage you to wrestle with this stuff with each other. Ask your questions and wrestle, and if we can help journey those things with you, we would love to. I also want to say that there are some questions where the kind of most honest answer I can give you is I don't have a clue. And that's okay. That there are some things that you're asking. For example, where will all the sea creatures and animals go that God created, and how will they live without any sea? I don't have a clue. So you can ask God that question. Maybe he'll answer it. For any of you that missed that talk a few weeks ago, there's this weird verse in Revelation 21 that talks about new creation, new heavens, new earth, and no longer any sea. And that seems kind of random in terms of God making everything new and not putting sea in there. And actually, he created the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, but apparently not for new creation. Who knows? We could get into some stuff around what's metaphor and what's literal in that text, but we don't have time for that. What I am convinced of, and this is important maybe for some of you, is I am convinced new creation will be full of all kinds of animals. There is a verse in the scriptures that say all dogs go to heaven, right? Some of you are like, is he serious? Cartoon, Bible, same thing? No. So creation is a reflection of the creativity of God, right? That's what, like, God could have created a world that was completely flat, bland, and black and white. But somehow there's texture and color and beauty and all of those things. And those things are a reflection of who God is. That one of the best apologetic for the existence of God in the world is beauty, I think. It's one of the things that causes worship to rise in us. Growing up in the countryside, the idea of God just seemed more accessible to me, and I actually think that it's true. The more time you spend in nature, I think the easier it is to grasp the idea that there's something bigger than us out there. And so I am convinced that new creation will be full of animals, but I have no biblical basis really to back that up with. Maybe it's just hope for me, but anyway. Before we get into the actual three kind of themes that I want to talk about, I just want to remind you our frame where we've been over the last 5 weeks. We've been talking about two specific shadows over the last 5 weeks, the 23 shadow and the 91 shadow. The 23 shadow is talked about in Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death. And the 91 shadow comes from Psalm 91, where the psalmist writes of the rest that we find in the shadow of God. That the reality is life is both of these shadows, the shadow of God and the shadow of death. And the time that we live in, we experience both of these shadows. There are moments when we feel like our life is full of hope, and there are moments when we feel utterly crushed. And I think that is part of what it means to be a human. Life is about both shadows. It's about death and it's about God. And one of the things that we've been trying to do through this series is reset our operating system around three particular things: our theology, our imagination, and how we live. And you may get a sense that those three things are inextricably linked. Our theology, our imagination, and therefore how we live. I don't know if you often reflect on what your theology is, and some of you maybe go, I don't think I have any theology. You totally do. There are things that you believe. You maybe just don't think about what you believe very much, but what you believe informs what you imagine, which totally informs how you live. And what we've been trying to do over the last 5 weeks is just reset a little bit what we actually believe, what underpins us. Therefore, how do we think, what do we imagine in terms of our lives in the future, and how does that play itself out in the choices that we make in our daily lives? You see, most of us, certainly if you grew up in Northern Ireland, you grew up around a God story. Whether you grew up in church or not, you grew up with an awareness of a God story that sounded something like, God created the world, then women wrecked it, and then God saved it. I'm only kidding. That's not quite the story. You're like, does he think that? Some people do think that, actually. Just not me. The story that we've been raised on is that God created the world, and then sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, and that separated us from God. And then God took it upon himself to build a bridge for us back to him, so that if we pray this particular prayer, we can go to heaven when we die. That's kind of the version of the story. Or, depending on where you maybe heard the story, pray a prayer so you don't go to hell when you die. The problem with that story is not that it's fundamentally untrue. There is some nuance in there that I believe is untrue, but fundamentally it's not untrue, it's just incomplete. And that's why it's so problematic. You see, if the God story you've been raised on is all about saying some form of prayer now so that you can go somewhere when you die, what on earth literally are you supposed to do between here and there? Other than maybe don't drink, don't smoke, don't swear, show up in church as much as you can and generally try to be a good person in the hopes that you'll get a green light when you get to the gates of heaven. It makes most of the New Testament completely irrelevant. Like, we could just end really at the resurrection of Jesus if that was the story. Except there's a whole other story called the kingdom of God that's unfolding all around us, that is a much truer story that requires our whole lives. The gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus, is a gospel for life, not death. That feels like such a reframe for us, because most of the time when we think gospel, we think, where are you going when you die? The gospel of Jesus is a gospel for life. It's not a gospel for death. It may surprise you to know that the words heaven and hell never appear together as counterparts in the same verse in the entire scripture. In the entire scripture, we never see heaven and hell mentioned as these two alternative places in the same text. And the seven famous or traditionally famous gospel sermons in the book of Acts, hell is never mentioned. It seems weird that certainly the gospel that seemed to be preached in the New Testament wasn't where you're going to go when you die. Or there's this awful place that you want to avoid, so you should probably tick a box, raise your hand, say a prayer, and then you can avoid that place. That's just not a gospel presentation that we find in the scriptures. It's not because hell isn't something that we need to consider, or because the judgment of God is not a very real thing. It's because the God story and the gospel of the kingdom is about way more about how we live than what happens after we die, because life is eternal for us in Christ. Jesus said in John 10 that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that you would have life in all of its fullness, that the life that we begin in Jesus now lasts literally forever. The gospel of the kingdom is all about how we live now. And at the same time, the psalmist says that we are to number our days so that we may grow in a heart of wisdom. Why do we need wisdom? Because it's all about how we live now. That this whole series, the idea of making peace with physical limitations, that one day you will physically die, being aware of that causes, living with that in your frame, causes this thing called wisdom to grow in your life. And Jesus wants us to live our lives well towards him, living out the story of the kingdom invading our present. So most of the questions that we're going to unpack fall into three broad categories and are a version of the following. What happens to friends and loved ones who die outside of Christ? How do you know when to accept sickness, acknowledging that death is on the horizon, regardless of how near or far, versus contending for the impossible through God's supernatural healing? And then finally, if the end of the story is new heavens and new earth, what happens to our souls when we physically die between now and then? So if the whole kind of God story is about, in terms of its culmination, is about life after death, then what happens in the in-between? We have talked about that in several of these talks. But let me say this about the last question, because I'm not going to say too much else about it. Ben Blackwell from WTC, he's the vice principal of WTC, was over a few weeks ago, did a lecture on this very subject in the Journey Church that we have recorded. And so if you missed that, we're going to send that in this week's weekly email. So that'll go out on Tuesday. If you don't get weekly emails, if you can sign a connection card, or I think it's a QR code now, but we need your permission to send you stuff. So if you could give us that, we will make sure that you get that lecture on Tuesday. But he goes into loads of detail on all of that sort of stuff, and that'll be really helpful. So what happens to friends and loved ones who die outside of Jesus? Before we get into this, here's what I want you to know. As I sat with these questions last week, it's impossible to not hear the kind of heaviness and heartbreak in that question for many of you. That question was submitted so many times. And I just want you to know that I kind of get that. Some of this will get a little bit technical. But fundamentally, this is a pastoral question coming from a place of heartbroken or anxious and worried people. What happens to friends and loved ones who die outside of Jesus? Maybe a more classical way of asking this question is, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? Or why would a God who says he's loving send anyone to hell? The first thing I want to say is that God doesn't send people to hell. Some of you are like, I need a new church. 2 Peter says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Many of you could quote John 3:16 to me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will live forever. For God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. That the story of the scriptures, the God story, is not a story of some kind of grumpy headmaster waiting to catch you out so that he can punish you forever. It could not be more opposite. The God story is a story of a loving creator whose heart is broken for his creation, who relentlessly pursues them. The prodigal son story is a revelation of the character and nature of God, that God the Father would stand watching, waiting for the smallest, tiniest inclination that a heart was turning towards him so that he could run towards them. God's loving arms are open to us all. The question is not where does God send us? The question is who do you want to be with? It's not where does God send us? It's who do you want to be with? I remember sitting with a friend in the center of Lisburn over coffee one day. And he said, Andy, do you believe that if I don't believe what you believe, God's going to send me to hell when I die? And I said, well, I would never frame it that way at all. I said, we were sitting in Lisburn Square and I pointed at one of the apartments. And I said, if I told you that like God is awesome and he loves you and life with him will make your life better, I promise. And he's over there. He's up there. He's desperate for you to come see him. And you spend your whole life saying, I don't want anything to do with that guy. Why do you think you'd want anything to do with him when you die? Like, the question isn't, where does he send us? It's, who do you want to be with? Hell was not made for people. But if you don't want to be in a relationship with God, I'm quite sure he won't make you. Like, that's how it works. God says, I love you. I'm here for you. I'm available to you. I want to be in your life. And if you follow me, I promise it'll make your life better. But if you don't want me, okay. The question isn't where does he send you? It's who do you want to be with? Who do you want to be with? But there is the question of judgment and accountability. I had this brilliant conversation with the boys, my twins, yesterday around free will and the sovereignty of God on a drive back from dropping their friend off from watching the rugby. Ever have that moment as a parent where you're like, where on earth did this come from? How did we get here? And some of you have heard me say this before, that I don't really believe God is in control. I believe he's in charge. And those two things are subtly different. I wish I was in control in my house. But I am in charge. And my kids know that they get to choose to do pretty much whatever they want. But there are consequences for their choices, especially when I find out. We all know that there is evil in the world. Just one peruse of the news and you'll go, this world is not as it should be. It's not as it should be. And my question when we think about some of this stuff is, what would you like God to do with evil? How do you think he should deal with the evil that's in the world? What we're assured in new creation is no more sickness, mourning, dying, or pain. That the kind of description of the shalom, the peace of God, is in its absolute fullness and accessible for all of us. But something has to be done to evil in order for that to be the case. The scriptures are clear. At the end of the age, God will judge. And that is good news. That is good news. Because there is no justice without judgment. And I want to worship a God who is just. There is no justice without judgment. Guys, we are living through this in this little part of the world called Northern Ireland in an excruciating way as our legislators and people in power are trying to make sense of legacy issues. And every time someone tries to do the kind of, let's just draw a line and move on. Those who've never had a judgment against people who've robbed them of loved ones, cry, no justice. There is no justice without judgment. Now, we do live in a cultural moment that says the worst thing you could ever be is judgmental, except I hope you know that it's really important for any society to be healthy, to be able to name things that are not good. And we find ourselves in this really confused state and place where we call things that are bad for us good and things that are good for us bad. And the reality is, there is no justice without judgment. Now, I know I'm straying from the pastoral question into more theological terrain, but I want to make it clear to you that we believe in a God who is just, and we believe in a God who will judge. But his judgment, I am convinced, will be firmly rooted and come from his character. And so the real question for us all is, what do you believe God is like? For those of you whose hearts are heavy and broken about people that you love who have transitioned or passed on, or people you love right now who are pretty anti-God or anti-Jesus, I fully understand the heaviness and the difficulty of this question. But you have to root yourself in the question of what I believe God is actually like. Dallas Willard, the great philosopher and theologian, said this, talking about this particular issue many years ago. He said, if God can find any excuse to be with you for eternity, he will. I love that. Makes certain theologians quite cross. If God can find any excuse to be with you for eternity, he will. Why do I love that? Because it puts the whole thing in the hands of a gracious and loving God. We're not saying that there's not judgment and justice. We're not saying that our choices don't matter. We're not saying that sin is not a very real thing and that the price Jesus paid on the cross isn't essential for all of us to be able to live into the fullness of what he makes available to us. We're just saying that the last decision, the final say, is rooted in his hands and his heart, not ours. And that's good ground to be on. For those of you who have lost loved ones and who are troubled by this question, I would encourage you to plant your feet firmly in the love and grace of God. I remember losing a friend when I was 14. He got hit by a car at the top of Bambridge Street on a Friday night. And I wasn't really walking with Jesus at the time. About 5 months later, I was driving home somewhere with my dad, and I'd grown up in fairly rural Northern Ireland, so the original God story that I recounted to you, I was pretty aware of, you know, that sin was a thing and you're supposed to pray a prayer, you go to hell, basically. And as far as I knew, my friend didn't go to church, didn't talk about God, and had never prayed any prayers. And I remember getting home one night, my wee 14-year-old self just started to weep in the passenger seat of the car. And my dad was like, what's wrong? Like, are you okay? What's happened? And I said, Dad, I'm thinking about my friend. He died. And he was like, oh, yeah, that's really sad, son. And I said, no, it's not about, I'm not sad that he died. I'm just really sad that he's in hell. And my dad was just so flippin' wise in that moment. And he said, gosh, son, why on earth would you think that? And then my dad's capital C conservative, capital E evangelical, as you'll find. He's a Presbyterian elder. And he's like, why would you think that, son? And I was like, well, like, he never talked about Jesus. He never went to church. And as far as I know, he never prayed any prayers. And he just said to me, son, you have no idea. You have no idea. You have no idea the conversations your friend had with Jesus when he's fallen asleep or in random moments in the day. And he said this, which, you know, I just found so helpful in my wee 14-year-old self. He said, God's good. God's good. And put your trust in that. And I thought, yeah, okay. I can probably deal that. This is not to say that we just need to distill things down to that, but guys, we are in a realm of complexity here that is God's and not ours. Sin is real. Judgment is real. There are theological spectrum in terms of what actually hell is for and whether it'll exist in new creation and all those sorts of things. You can listen to Ben's lecture. That'll be helpful on that. But the fundamental truth that I want to stand on here is that the character and nature of God revealed to us in the scripture is a God who is both just and full of grace. And my trust is in his character and his ability. I want to finish today talking about the question, how do you know when to accept sickness? Acknowledging death is on the horizon, regardless of how near or far, versus contending for the impossible through God's healing. gosh, how are we going to do this in 10 minutes? This is just like, it's just a profound question. It's massive. And the temptation is for us to stay firmly in one of two camps. Camp one is where we reduce our theology and our expectations to a realm of emotional safety, pray for nothing, expect less, and then you don't have to process the disappointment of unanswered prayer. So one of my good friends lost his sister tragically to cancer. He's part of this community. And there are moments where we pray for healing for people and someone's shoulder gets healed, legitimately healed, like couldn't move a shoulder. We pray for them and now they can move a shoulder. And we have to live with the tension and the pain of individuals who have cried out to God to miraculously intervene in the most horrifically tragic circumstances, who don't get their prayers answered, and then someone's flipping shoulder gets healed. Like, what do we do with that? Here's what I don't want to do with that. I don't want, in the name of my own kind of emotional safety, to just camp out over here. Yeah, Jesus, I believe in you. Yeah, I believe in the gospel. I'm trusting in you, but I don't want to ever stray into that space because it's just too hard. I get that it's really, really hard, but I don't want to camp out there. And as a church community, guys, I don't want to camp out there. I'll get into some of the technicalities of this in just a second. But the other camp is equally as problematic. The second camp is where we only ever talk about miracles and breakthrough. We make healing all about faith, and therefore when we don't see it, or we don't see what we long for, we make it about ourselves, or worse, about the person we're praying for. And if only the atmosphere was right, if only they had more faith, then we would have seen things. And what we do is we kind of curate our lives to live in some kind of pseudo-charismatic Christian hype. And we can't let ourselves hear stories where people prayed for things even that didn't get healed, because that will diminish our faith somehow, which will diminish our effectiveness, and then we'll see less than what we long for. It's absolute nonsense. And the thing that's really tricky about both of these camps is neither of them are real. And the more real we are, the closer we are to God. Let's zoom out for a second and remember why we pray for and believe healing is possible. When Jesus proclaimed his gospel, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has come near to you." We define the kingdom of God as the place where what God wants happens. So when Jesus walks around and he proclaims the kingdom has come, and then he supernaturally heals people, what he's saying is the desires of God are now alive on the earth. The kingdom is the place where what God wants happens. So Revelation chapter 21, new heavens, new earth, no more sickness, mourning, crying, or pain, is a picture of the fulfillment of the kingdom. That's what it's going to look like one day. But rather than us kind of hunkering down, praying for God's magic as we hold out for the one day, the story of Easter is that one day came to that day. That when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, what he said was, "My kingdom has been inaugurated, it's begun, it is here, and it is now. And it is contested." That we don't live for that day, we live from that day. And so this in-between space from the very first Easter Sunday to Revelation chapter 21, we live into the reality of the inbreaking kingdom of God and the contention of the age that we live in, where we don't see what we pray for or long for all the time. One of the things that's really interesting that's happened in terms of theological trends in the Western church in the last 20 years is 20 years ago, there was a huge conversation going on did God still do miracles today? That conversation's largely gone. Some form of functioning charismatic practice in the kind of capital C Western church is now pretty normal. The thing that I get nervous about is that shift has been made not because we've grown in our theology, but because our tolerance for suffering and discomfort has evaporated. And so we don't know what to do with discomfort and suffering, and so we want to pray for healing more. Now, I'm all in for us praying for healing more, so long as it's coming out of a robust theology of the kingdom of God, because our theology informs our imagination, which informs our practice, that we don't long for healing just because we don't know what to do if we don't get our prayers answered or our life gets difficult. 1 Corinthians refers to Jesus as the first fruits of new creation. The resurrected Jesus is the first fruits of new creation. That new creation has begun in the midst of this old, broken thing. And so anywhere where we see the realm of Satan, sin, and death, we're not just invited to pray because discomfort has come into our lives. We are compelled to contend because the very thing that Jesus has overthrown is kind of like weeds growing in our garden. But we know, no matter how much healing we see, we live in decaying bodies that will one day physically die. No matter how much supernatural healing we see, one day we will all physically die. So what do I do? Let me say this. When I encounter sickness in the body, not just my own, I contend for healing. Not because I believe God can do magic, but because I believe the kingdom of God has come. And so anytime I see that in you guys or when I'm called to a situation, that's what I will contend for because that's what I believe is available. And sometimes we see extraordinary miracles. And just in this little community over the last 12 years, we've seen extraordinary miracles. I'll never, ever forget the time we prayed for somebody who was going for scans because they had brain tumors. And I think it was a Saturday. We were doing a thing in that room back there. And we do this exercise where someone faces the wall and then someone comes and stands behind them. And we ask the person facing the wall to say what they think God is saying over the person behind them. They have no idea who's standing behind them. And so the person with brain tumors is standing behind the person facing the wall. And the person facing the wall said, "I see like clouds breaking. There's something that you're really worried about and God says it's going to be okay." The person literally had an appointment the next week to see how they were going to deal with the brain tumors, whether they were going to be able to do radiation stuff or if they were going to need surgery. And I got a text message the evening after the appointment to say the tumors were completely gone. Like completely gone. Like no sign of them at all. So we've seen extraordinary miracles and demonstrations of supernatural healing. And we've seen the opposite. Times when we have contended and prayed our best prayers and poured ourselves out and had to deal with losing people that we love. Whenever I encounter sickness in the physical bodies, I choose to contend for healing because I think it's available, because the kingdom has come. Having said that, I have had the absolute privilege to sit at the bedside of some people that it was very clear that we've prayed our best prayers and they're not going to be answered in the way that we want right now. And so what do we do then? And this is where, guys, this stuff becomes really not formulaic and where we need wisdom. And there have been times in my life where I've just known that the right thing for me to do was not to continue the hype of healing, but to actually prepare someone to say goodbye to someone they love or prepare someone to transition from this age into the next. And the problem is if we live in this camp, we can never do that work. And it's Some of the greatest privileges of my life have been being with individuals at that moment where I know that the prayers they have been praying and I have been praying are not being answered in the way that we want. And we lean on God who speaks and guides and gives us wisdom. 1 Corinthians 15:26 calls death our final enemy. That no matter how much of the inbreaking present reality of the kingdom we get to experience, and guys, I want to experience as much of it as I absolutely can. Death is still our final enemy. There isn't a formula or a strategy. This question is worked out in the trenches of daily life with Jesus and each other. And we must remember what we're trusting Jesus for. And this is really the crux of this question. What are you trusting Jesus for? Because what Jesus doesn't invite us to trust him for is our prayers answered the way we want them. That promise is never made. We are trusting Jesus that he loves us, that he is good, that his love lasts forever, and no matter how bad and difficult this thing gets, there is a forever that's way better. One of the things that has deformed us, and I'm grateful for the blessing that this is, but it has deformed us, is how comfortable our lives are most of the time. It's one of the reasons why we get the kind of why God whenever things don't go our way. But if you happen to have been living in Israel on the 27th of October, or if you were living in Gaza right now, you'd be longing for a gospel that's big enough to last beyond the pain and struggle and suffering of these moments in our lives. We're trusting Jesus not for a life absent of suffering or trouble. He's actually really honest. He says, in this world, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble. Take heart. I've overcome the world. There's something I can make available to you that will outlive and last however intense your suffering is in this age. And that's really, really difficult. Luke 7. John the Baptist is in prison. And he sends his disciples to Jesus with this question, Luke 7:19. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? That just sounds like a theological question. That's not a theological question. John knows he's about to get executed. And if Messiah has come, then the people who are likely to execute him are going to get dealt with. This is a like, are you the one? Are you going to save me? That's John's question. Are you going to save me? Verse 21, at the very time Jesus cured many who had diseases, illnesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. And so he replied to the messengers. This is his answer to John's disciples. Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble on account of me. John, your prayer's not getting answered. And I'm here. And the kingdom has come. That's real life. All of you will at some point in your life, I'm sure, have to deal with prayers that you long to get answered, not being answered. And what do we do? And as I've prayed for you guys this week and thought about where we'll end, I just couldn't get the picture of Jesus and Thomas out of my head. For those of you who have such profound unanswered questions and unanswered prayers, that Jesus would actually stand in front of you and say, come and put your hands in my wounds. Come and feel the scar. Remember that you worship a crucified God. That there is no suffering that we will face that he has not. That he himself, hanging on something that looked like that, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That there is nothing that you can live through that he has not got empathy for, and yet the hope of the gospel is it's temporal. It's temporal. Our lives are so comfortable, we don't need to think about next year, never mind eternity. And yet there will be a moment when that's relevant. And at that point, will we have a hope that's big enough to last forever because it's available in Jesus? If you're able, will you stand? James, why don't you and the guys come back up? We talked several weeks ago about the learning to move from fists to open hands. And that's in the presence of questions. That's in the presence of frustration. That's in the presence of anger. It's in the presence of all of those things. But with open hands, we present ourselves to Jesus saying, we're here and we want what you have. And we want to worship you because you're good and you're God, not because we get what we want. Knowing, guys, that that is painful and that's really, really hard. And so if you're able, will you just open your hands? And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. Would you come now? And Lord, we bring you our unanswered prayers. We bring you our unanswered questions. We bring you our hopes. We bring you our fears. We bring you all of the stuff that we're trying to work out in our minds. And we just ask that you'd fill us up. Fill us with faith. Fill us with love. And fill us with hope. Help us to fix our eyes on you. In the storms of life, fill us with wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name.